You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching.
Today, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, through Colossians 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, 18, through chapter 4, verse 1. This is one of the places where you wonder why they split the chapters where they did in the Middle Ages when they came up with chapter and verse divisions. This is one that clearly didn't make a lot of sense, so we'll have to go across a chapter here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, I'll be reading from the New International Version. I'll make a few comments today about what the Greek text actually says. And as always, they'll be up here on the screen so you can follow along and then follow along in your Bibles. Colossians 3, 18, hear now the word of the living God. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. When I was first became a young believer, I ran into a question of having learned all the stuff that we've been looking at in the book of Colossians. Remember in recent weeks as we've looked, and Paul has stressed that we are new creatures in Christ, that our life is now in heaven with Christ in God, and that everything is changed. There's no slave or free, no Scythian or barbarian or Greek. Paul says all that stuff is done away with. Christ is all. Well, I heard all that as a young believer, and it brought up interesting questions because my parents were not walking with Christ at the time. Was I still expected to obey them? Then I went into the military, and I went to the Naval Academy. And then there became whole questions of, well, what about if my military leader is not a believer? And what if, in fact, when I was a mid here, I was kind of entrusted by the elders to oversee the ministry at the Naval Academy, and one of the guys that I was supposed to be overseeing was my battalion commander? How did that work? This is a common question that you run into throughout our lives. The same thing actually happened in China. It's not unique to America. When the communists took over, there was a big question for the Christians. Do we submit to the communist leaders? And in fact, they came to one of the more famous Christian leaders at the time, Watchman Nee, and there was big trouble because he said, well, we're going to obey you because God tells us to obey you. And that wasn't sufficient. No, you're going to obey us because we tell you to obey. No, we'll obey because God says we're to obey. And it caused problems. He was locked in jail for that. So how do Christians relate to this world around us? If we're part of a new creation and everything is new, does that mean that all of the old web of relationships that I have, my old cultural responsibilities, that they're done away with? Or do I still have to live within those responsibilities and those relationships? How is it that we actually live? These were major questions for early Christians. As we're going to see, they had to deal with certain questions we don't even have to deal with today. And Paul has answers for them, but that gives us instruction. And they're major questions for us today, if we're honest about it. So we want to talk about relationships and responsibilities in Christ the Lord. Now, to deal with this, the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers refer to what are known as household codes. Sometimes they're called household tables. These are lists that address the typical members of a typical Roman household. In a Greco-Roman household at the time, there were certain members that you would count on being there. Wives, children, husbands, slaves, masters. These all formed part of a family in the Roman world. In some ways there's some similarities. If any of you have been watching, I got hooked on Downton Abbey somehow earlier this year. I'm taking a manhood pill to overcome that. But you know, if you watch there with the British lords and you've got all the servants and they all become this big interactive family, even the people who aren't genetically related are still part of the family structure. Well, that's what's going on in the Greco-Roman society. And so there were these codes that addressed people and said, well, here's how you live in that structure. And the New Testament uses this. If you notice here in Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, every one of these folks are addressed. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, all of them. And this is nothing unique. You're used to reading this in the New Testament. People receiving this letter had read this in Aristotle and Seneca and all kinds of other secular authorities, because these same exact sorts of tables were given there as well, addressing the same groups of people: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. And these are very, very common in the New Testament. For example, let me show you a list here of all the places that you can find household codes in the New Testament. Obviously, you've got Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, this one right here. It's actually the shortest of the codes in the whole New Testament. There's also a much longer one in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. That one's like 20 or 21 verses long. Very similar to Colossians, but it just expands all the information. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is another list that deals with most of these groups. It also has some other instructions and doesn't deal with every one of them, but it's still in the form of a household code. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, is another household code. That one also actually includes how you relate to the government, all levels of government. My point in showing all these is, this is not an isolated thing in the New Testament. It's written to all kinds of different churches. Paul wrote to Colossae, the Ephesians. Titus is actually on Crete, and Peter is writing to churches all over Asia Minor. It is simply a typical part of New Testament instruction to believers. How do you live as a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, while you're still living in the present heavens and earth, while you are still a citizen of your society and your culture? How do you live? Now, as I mentioned, these are very, very common in secular writings. The secular writers of the day oftentimes address this. And I'm going to point out as we go through this code, there are certain ways they're very, very similar. Some of these instructions sound virtually identical to what you would hear in Aristotle or somebody else. However, in some ways, they're radically different. Because, and I'm going to keep hitting this theme, in some ways, when you became a Christian, everything changed. And in some ways, you're still the same you, in the same culture, the same situation, the same responsibilities. And so that comes through in these codes. Some things are very similar to the secular writers, some things are very different. So let's dive in and look at the household code. Now, the first thing to see about them is they are about reciprocal relationships and responsibilities. Now, as I go through this, I really struggled this week trying to get ready for the teaching, because there's so many questions here. And I'm going to tell you now, I'm not going to be able to answer them all. What's the New Testament's position on slavery? That would be a several week series in and of itself. There's all kinds of questions about husbands and wives and what does the word submit mean and all of those kinds of things. I've addressed many of those before. I'm not really going to look at those because, interestingly enough, particularly in this household code, that's not what is central in Paul's teaching. You may be surprised what is central for Paul in this text, and that's what I'm going to drive at. So, but the first thing that we need to see that is true in all the household codes, and certainly true in this, they're about reciprocal relationships and responsibilities, and there are some clear roles in the household codes. They're saying that there are roles that you and I fulfill, even though we're still believers now. And these roles are some people within the code are called to submit and obey, is the two words that are used. Notice here, if you look at starting at verse 18 and rolling down through verse 22, you read, wives, submit to your husbands. In verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. And then in verse 22, slaves, obey your masters in everything. And so clearly the grouping of wives and children and slaves, their role that was listed in these codes, and it's the same in every one of the codes in the New Testament, the words that were used were things like to submit and obey. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about this. Suffice it to say, it is really important to notice here, and this is one of the distinctions you will see with some of the secular codes, there's a difference between wives being asked to submit and children being commanded to obey and slaves being commanded to obey. There is a distinction between those two words, and it shouldn't get lost. Submission is not obedience. I'm not going to say a lot else about it. My wife would say amen. It's not. It's a different thing. Also note here that this is... As you go through this and you look at this, the commands here that are being given are a response that the person is being asked to do. In other words, notice it's not husbands make your wives submit. That command's nowhere in your Bible, anywhere. Nor is it even parents make your children obey. It is wives are called to submit, children are called to obey, and in this case, the slaves were called to obey. Notice the command is not to the other people in these relationships to do these things, and that's another difference with some of the secular codes that were going on. Now, some people then and now, and this is why this is important, and I want to stress this, some people think that because you come to Christ, all of these kind of things don't apply anymore. The problem with that is, as I just showed you, the New Testament over and over and over and over again says they still do apply. Coming to Christ didn't change these realities. The New Testament does not abandon structure or authority. Let me step aside from the text for just a second because the theology that informs this is this. We live in what is known as the now but not yet. As I said, you're a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth. There's a saying that has floated around some in the church in recent times that says, you know, Jesus told us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if it's not in heaven, it shouldn't be on earth. That's ludicrous theology. It's ludicrous theology. There's all kinds of things on earth that are not going to be in heaven. Just all over. Your job, your relationship, my wife's getting nervous because certain activities that I enjoy with my wife will not be in heaven. They're not going to be there. Okay? That's simply a silly, theologically uninformed statement. But some Christians want to sow, it's called overrealized eschatology. Well, this is the way it's going to be, so I do that now. Well, I'm not even sure if I'm going to have to, I know I won't have to eat in heaven. Give that one a shot. Doesn't work. In a glorified body, I'm sure I won't need sleep. Not a good idea for right now. Okay? We can't overrealize our eschatology. And the same thing happens in these relationships. It says, well, I'm in Christ and I'm free. I'm pretty sure if you were a slave and just went in and told your master, Jesus set me free, you were probably going to get something like that. Well, he might have set your soul free, but your body still belongs to me. And the reality is, the New Testament doesn't say, well, tell him he's wrong. The New Testament tells the slaves, continue in that relationship. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but I want you to see the New Testament does not abandon the structure or authority. And notice here as well, one other comment on this, notice these things are based on a role. The statement is not women submit to all men, okay? Nor is it slaves submit to every master out there. It's very specific. It's a relationship between a husband and a wife, children and their parents, and slaves and their particular master. And then the reciprocal responsibilities that we're going to look at in just a second that come back the other way. These things are based on a role. Now, our culture doesn't like that. Let me say that. We don't like that. And some Christians have tried to get around this and said, well, what it really means is where it says wives submit to your husbands, the husbands also submit to the wife. The problem with that is we have extensive household codes in the New Testament. That statement is made nowhere. And in fact, in Ephesians, if we look at the parallel text to this one, what is the relationship between the husband and wife? What's it compared to? The church in Christ. So let's take Jesus and the church then. Now, as the church submits to Jesus, so also Jesus submits to the church. Does that make any sense? Doesn't make any sense because it's not true. Okay, now again, let me state very clearly, submission is not blind obedience. It is not any kind of I've turned my mind off. It is a willing attitude of not being a competitor. I'm coming alongside. I'm supporting you as you try to lead as Christ calls you to do it. Okay? Let me say, and this as well, and I can honestly say this, we say this with all the couples who we do have done pre-marriage counseling with, I have never once, in approaching three decades of relationship with my wife, I have never opened up Ephesians or Colossians or any of those and said, hey, let's remember what the Bible says about what you're supposed to do. She's gone to Ephesians and Colossians plenty of times to point out to me, yeah, it says you're supposed to die. And I'm praying it happens right now. No. She has actually pointed out before in Ephesians my responsibilities, because the emphasis here is on what the husband is commanded to do. And that's one of the differences between these texts and these secular codes. While there is a recognition of authority, and this is not popular in our culture has an anti-authoritarian streak in it that is ungodly, that is wrong, that is not part of the New Testament ethic. But when I become a believer and I hear things like you're in Jesus and there's no slave or free and all that kind of stuff, it becomes easy for me to feed that anti-authoritarian streak that I already have for my culture and say yes. And so I don't have to listen to all these delegated authorities. It's Jesus and me. And the Bible says, no, it's not. Not in any area. In the family, it's not that way. In the church, it's not that way. In civil society, it's not that way. At work, it's not that way. It's not that way anywhere. You can go from one corner of the universe to another. There's always delegated authority. Always. And that's what the household code is recognizing. So on the one side, it sounds very similar to the secular codes out there. They all had statements like wives either submit or obey very often. Children obey, slaves obey. Those were all very, very common. You can read the same thing in people who knew nothing about Jesus. However, here's the surprise in this code and the ones throughout the New Testament. Notice that the leaders, the people who are being called to be submitted to, that are being called to be obeyed, they are given very clear responsibilities on their part as well. This is not a one-way street. Notice to the husbands, for example, it says, love your wives and do not be harsh. Fathers and parents, do not embitter or discourage your children. There in verse 21. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the masters are told, the NIV has it, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. It's literally, I think, a better translation would be, do justice and rightness or fairness to your slaves. You need to act justly and fairly and equitably towards them. That is not in any kind of secular codes. They don't talk about that. The responsibilities are not what it's talking about. In fact, what they would say is, husbands, parents, masters, make sure you're ruling well. Make sure you're making them do these things I just told them to do. That's what's in the secular codes. That's nowhere in the New Testament. We're not told to do that. A separate set of responsibilities are given. It's exceptionally rare in those other codes. There are a few places where writers would say things approaching this, but it is exceptionally rare. They were just concerned that they were to rule well, and their reason was they said, look, because very often, the husband, the father, and the master is the same person. He's the husband to his wife, he's the parents to his children, and he's the master of the slaves there in the household. So it's really one person being addressed, but in three distinct roles that he occupies. But in all of them, generally what the secular codes would say is make sure you rule well, because society needs you to keep your wife in line, your children in line, and your slaves in line, because that's good for society. The New Testament, that is not the dominant note, and it's not at all what Paul's note is here. Here, leaders, this husband, father, master, are to love, not be harsh. Even with your children, look, you have authority over your children. Do not provoke your children. Do not make your children bitter. Your leadership needs to be such that it encourages them, not that it discourages them. With a master with a slave, you need to make sure that what you are doing is just and fair. And we're going to see a big warning there given in a minute. This is very important. Because the church today, we live in a society that is very often anti-authoritarian, that has wanted to abandon many of these things. The church sometimes runs into the ditch on the other side of the road. And what you get is, you get parents who want to exert authority. We live in a society where, you know, children are being told they've got all these rights and blah, blah, and then the church wants to run to the other side, and parents assert their authority, but it is sometimes done in the church in a way. I have watched Christians, and what they are doing is they are embittering their children. They are making it difficult, and you can predict it. You can bet the family farm. As soon as that child is 18, they are not just leaving the house. They are leaving the church. They are leaving any relationship with God. They want nothing to do with any of it. And it's not because of Jesus. It's because the way the parents were raising the children, they were provoking them. They were embittering them. They were harsh and authoritarian. And that is never, ever the biblical call. Leadership looks like Jesus. And if it doesn't, it's ungodly and it's wrong. And he's not harsh. He's not authoritarian. His leadership does not provoke, and it does not embitter. And so this is another difference. Now, here comes the major thing, and the thing I really want to focus on is the basis. As I said, in the secular codes, the basis was, look, Rome needs you to do this, or Greece needs you to do this. It's important for society. Here, the basis is Christ the Lord. You might have missed this when we read through the text because of all the hot button things from our culture. But the basis is Christ the Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. It's used 16 times in the book of Colossians. 14 of those times, it refers to God or Jesus. And most of the time, it's really Jesus. 14 times it's used to refer to God or Jesus. Of the 16 times it's used in the New Testament, 9 of them are in these 8 verses, and 7 of those times, 50% of the time it's used to refer to God or Jesus, is in these 8 verses right here. This is the most Christ-soaked portion of the entire book, right here. And we miss that because we're trying, well, what does submission mean exactly? What does it mean, don't embitter your children? And what Paul's trying to say is, look at Jesus. This is about Christ the Lord. 7 times in 8 verses, there's a reference to Lord as pointing to Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that there were 2 other times in the book that kurios refers to something other than Lord. It's when it's used for master, and it's in this section right here, because there's a play on words. Notice here, you can see right there all the times that Lord is used, all the times highlighted up there in almost every verse. And then, Carissa, if you can hit the next screen. Look. Yeah, it is.
It is?
Yes. Here in verse 22, slaves obey your earthly masters. The word master is kurios. It's the same word for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same Greek word. And then at the end of verse 22 where it says, you're doing it out of reverence for the Lord. So notice there's a word play. You're to obey your earthly kurios because you fear your heavenly kurios. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, kurios, it's the plural form of it, but you kurios, you've got to make sure you are doing justly and fairly and equitably towards your slaves, because you know what? You have a kurios in heaven, and he's watching over you. And as I just told the slaves a moment ago, there's no favoritism with him. You're not going to stand before him as a kurios. You're going to stand before him as one of his servants. Are you doing what is just and right and fair? And so the focus on this whole passage is on Christ the Lord. And for believers, here's the central question. We want to put our focus on all kinds of other things, but what Paul says the central question is this: is Jesus the lens through which you're viewing all of these other relationships? As a wife or a husband, as a parent or a child, as a slave or as a master, are you viewing that relationship like you were before you were in Christ? Or do you now view it through the lens of Jesus Christ? And you see this relationship through Jesus, and you see your response in this relationship as ultimately a response to Jesus Christ, and one for which you are going to be responsible to Jesus Christ. Notice in the text, the motive throughout is obedience to Christ the Lord. Now, and I want to point out how radical this obedience is, because in the household codes in the New Testament, if you put them all together and you read these, plus if you read the book of Philemon, one of the things that comes out is within the household codes, there are two different types of relationships. There are relationships that are rooted in God's design, that are part of creation, that are inherently good, and then there are relationships that are part of the fall. They were not part of God's design. They are not the way it was supposed to be. And yet, there is still a command to walk rightly in those very fallen relationships. Let me show you what I mean. The relationships that are rooted in God's design are the family roles, husbands and wives and parents and children. They are rooted and part of God's design in creation. In other words, Adam and Eve were together in the garden. And they had a marriage relationship in the garden that is part of God's creative design. It's not part of the fall. And the Apostle Paul is quite clear about that in his writings. The relationship between a husband and a wife, it's not cultural. It's not part of the fall. It is part of the very fabric of creation. It's as woven into creation as the law of gravity. It's the way God designed things to be. And so notice here in verse 18, for example, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, as is proper. It's the right thing in the Lord. Notice, not as is fitting because it's part of Greco-Roman culture. It's what's fitting in Christ because it's the way God has made things to be. Also notice with the children, they're told to obey for it pleases the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you look further, Paul there tells the children, he says, you know it's God's will because it's in the Ten Commandments. And he goes and he quotes the commandments. It's not a cultural thing. It is part of God's law and will for human beings. And so the family roles are part of God's design for creation. And as Christians, we don't get out of that. We're supposed to, in fact, now be restored so that we can walk in that. If you want to see it further, you can look up in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, where Paul is quite clear, and also 1 Timothy 2, where he says all of these things are part of creation, not the fall, creation itself. And so they're to be embraced as part of God's good for us. Now, that's what all of what I just said, I realize, is a controversial statement in our culture. This is one of the times where our culture is just out of line with the scripture. It's just not right, okay? The scripture says this is God's good design for us, and we flourish by embracing God's design. But to show you the radical nature of the Lordship of Christ, there we could say, well, we're embracing Jesus and we're seeing things through the lens of Jesus because he's revealed this in the scripture. It's part of his creational intent. And so we embrace his Lordship by embracing it. But what about the relationship of slaves? That's not part of God's creational design. That's fall. God did not make Eve and then three slaves and bring them to Adam. There's nothing about that there in the garden at all. That purely comes out of the fall. It is never spoken of as God's design for humanity. Whereas family relationships are, the relationships between men and women are spoken of as being part of God's fabric of creation, slavery is never spoken of that way. And the New Testament is very different here. Aristotle, who was a very bright guy, But Aristotle's position on this was, look, in the continuum between humanity and animals, slaves are closer to animals. Because what Aristotle said is, the more pure human being spends their day sitting around thinking. And the more labor you do, the more like an animal you are. Because animals labor, they don't sit around and think and philosophize. I can't figure out why a philosopher would come up with that philosophy at all. I mean, it's not self-serving in any way whatsoever to say I'm more human than people who have to labor for a living. But that was Aristotle's reasoning, and it was very common. Slaves had to obey because they were made inferior by God. The gods made them inferior, and so it was only natural and right that they did this. That is not the New Testament position. In fact, Paul actually told them in 1 Corinthians 7, I won't turn there today, but Paul told slaves, he said, look, if you get a chance to get freedom, what should you do? Take it. Take the money and run. That's what the Apostle Paul told them. But the reality is, were most slaves given the opportunity for freedom? They weren't. They simply were not. Now, let me be clear here. You can say all kinds of things, and Christians try to get into this. Roman slavery is different than slavery in America in the 1800s. It wasn't racially based. They usually were not nearly as harsh as what was going on down south. You can write footnotes and you can do all kinds of that. But at the end of the day, did one person own another person? Yes, they did. Is that part of God's good design for humanity? It is not. How do you behave in that situation? And Paul's answer is, you look through the lens of Jesus Christ. And the answer comes, notice in verse 22, I want you to obey your earthly masters in what? In everything. Okay, Paul's not narrowing the scope. How many of you know if you're a slave, that's hard to read? See, I read verse 11 in Colossians just a few verses earlier. I said, I like this. There's no slave or free. All right, master. See you later. There's a lot of scholars. This is the longest section about slavery and masters in all the household codes. And there's a lot of scholars who think the reason probably is Onesimus, the slave who ran away from his master in Colossae, or not Colossae, but in the Lycus Valley, which is where Colossae was located, is probably the guy who brought this letter back. He was sent back by Paul. You can read about it in the book of Philemon. And so a lot of scholars think Paul's having to address now, well, gee, if Onesimus did this and then became a believer, are all the slaves going to run away? And notice Paul's answer, not thinking slavery is a good thing. If you read the book of Philemon, you can read and tell pretty clearly Paul doesn't think slavery is a good thing. But his answer in verse 22 is obey your masters. And then notice he says, I want you to do it with sincerity of heart. Not even grudgingly, not even saying, well, I'm doing this, but it's not part of God's design. How do you do it? Sincerity of heart. Who in here thinks they would have a hard time if Paul wrote that command to you? If you're not shaking your head yes now, you're kidding yourself. I'd be saying, Paul. But see, when we're looking through the lens of Jesus Christ, everything looks different. And so he says, not just when your masters are watching, when they're not watching, when you have no possibility of doing good, I want you to obey them from the depths of your heart. Serve them. And then he gets down to it in verse 24. And the interesting thing at the end of verse 24, the words that are highlighted in yellow, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You can't tell in the Greek if it's a command or a statement. The word for serving, or it's literally the word slaving. It's the verbal form of the word slaves. That particular verb, you can't tell in the tense and all the way Paul's doing it, if it's a statement, you are serving Jesus Christ, or if it's a command, I want you to serve Jesus Christ. You can't tell which one it is. Most translations, including the NIV, virtually all English translations, take it as a statement of fact. You're serving Christ, so serve your masters. Most commentators take it as a command. They think in the overall flow, it's more a command, where what Paul is saying is, look, I'm telling you to do this, and I'm commanding you, serve Jesus Christ. And the way you do that is serving your master. At the end, it's not a whole lot of difference between the two, because the point in the passage is, As a slave, how did I obey and serve Jesus Christ? Y'all are quiet. By obeying my master. Not an easy thing. Do you see how radically Christ-centered this is? Now see, what this brings up, and this is where we really struggle as Americans, but this is central in this passage. See, everything in me cries out and says, but it's not right. And you're asking me, we should change this because why should I spend my life doing this? But Paul's answer is, because your life's only a vapor. And there's something much bigger. You need to have an eternal perspective on life, not just a temporal perspective. Notice in chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 4, verse 1, the eternal perspective. He tells the slave, actually verse 24, he's telling them, slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. How much inheritance did slaves have? You want to talk about the ultimate, about not being able to leave anything for your children. You didn't even own your own body. You had no inheritance. You yourself were owned. But now that you've come to Christ, do you have an inheritance? Yes, you most certainly have an inheritance. And so Paul says, don't look at it the way you did before. This isn't about whether you have an inheritance down here. This is about the fact that you have an eternal reward from Christ. And then chapter 25, he says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. He's really looking forward to judgment day. It's not so much about now. That's a judgment day statement. There will be no favoritism. All of you are going to stand before God, and he's not going to say slaves in one line and the masters in another. No, you're all going to stand there before him, and you're not going to be slave or master. You're all going to be servants of the High King. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he reminds the masters, do what's right and fair because you also have a master in heaven. All of this is to produce an eternal perspective. In other words, what Paul is telling them is, in your relationships, when you're asking now, how do I behave now that I'm a citizen of the new heaven and the new earth, you behave as one whose focus is on the day I stand in front of Christ and whose focus is eternal rather than temporal. How many of us are in relationships where our rights are not met? All of us. Do I behave as I did before Christ? Or is my behavior when my rights are violated different now that I'm in Christ? This is hard for Americans. We are a individualistic, rights-based society. And I'm grateful for the freedoms we have and those things. But we need to understand, in Christ, that is not what is central. What is central is, even if in some relationship here, I get nailed. Paul even brings this up with lawsuits between believers in 1 Corinthians 6. Why not be wrong now and on the final day stand in front of Christ and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. But quite honestly, our temporal perspective, what does it say? Well, I want to get the reward then, but I want it now too. I want this stuff fixed now. But see, if you were a slave, there wasn't much chance of doing that. And Paul's answer is, if you can get free, get free. But if you can't, every time you're obeying your master, who's watching? The Lord Jesus is. And every time you obey them from the heart, Jesus is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, and you have an inheritance, and it's one that doesn't spoil or fade. That master's inheritance is going to rot and die one day, his earthly inheritance. But yours will never go away. Now let's talk about how this text applies to you and to me. Now again, there's a lot of things we could look at. I want to focus on just two questions that arise out of this for us. First, do I see that I serve Christ through human relationships? Do I see that my everyday responsibilities and relationships are a primary way I serve Jesus Christ? Hyper-spirituality says, I serve Christ alone. I'm freed from others. It's Jesus and then me. See, Christ says that's not true. Jesus says, no, you serve me in and through these human relationships. Becoming a Christian did not free me from my responsibilities to the people that I had responsibilities to. It didn't mean I now was free to be a worse employee at work. In fact, what did it mean for me? I now owed my worker, my employer, better labor than before because I was doing it for Christ. Freedom in Christ does not mean I'm free to forsake the covenant vows that I made with my wife. In fact, what my relationship with Christ really, really means is when I came into a covenant relationship with my wife, there are certain things in life I may not be able to do anymore. There are certain relationships that are no longer open to me. There may be certain jobs that are not open to me. There may be certain, for me, ministry opportunities that are not open because I have responsibilities towards my wife. And the idea that, oh, no, I'm just serving Jesus, that's not Christian. It's a fake hyper-spirituality. Christianity says, no, you serve him in those responsibilities, in those relationships. It doesn't make you less reliable, it makes you more reliable. I have known some Christians that are very hyper-spiritual, and then you talk to their boss and they say, yeah, he's really great and spiritual, except for he doesn't show up to work until 11 o'clock in the morning. I'm having to call him down, you know, trying to find out where he's at. But he was at a prayer meeting last night. And what Jesus is saying is, I can't hear you praying. How about if you get up and go to work? Not popular today. I know I'm not going to sell any books writing this. Okay? What sells books is the other stuff. But read the New Testament. And over and over and over again, we're told, settle down. Be a good neighbor. Be a good employer, a good worker. Serve the people around you. Be a good husband. Be a good wife. That's God's call for you. That's God's will for us. Am I serving Christ by fulfilling my God-given roles? Am I serving Christ by walking in my relationships? Now, in these roles and relationships, does anybody, are we ever going to have our rights violated? Okay, I try to be a good husband to my wife. I am one of the guys who's actually trying to be like Christ to the church. But she could give you long testimonies on ways where I was not like Christ to the church. I didn't do what I should have done. And that's going to happen in every single relationship you have. In family, in church, at work, in society. And if I stand up and say, but I've got my rights, Jesus says, and you're not acting like I'm telling you to act. Very American, just not very Christian. Gets really quiet in here. This is not easy. See, and that's why I say we've got our questions that we want to bring, but you see, half of Christ the Lord in these eight verses, because it changes everything. Think of the gospel. What if Jesus said, well, I have my rights. Those people are rebellious. They don't love me. They don't serve me. They had everything and they turned away from me. Philippians 2 uses the exact same language and says, Christ, though he was God, took the form of a, which is slave. He enslaved himself for you and for me and for our salvation. Did his rights get trampled upon? Right to the cross. And what was the outcome? Because remember, we were told he looked beyond that. And then what was the outcome of all of that? He was exalted to the highest place. Okay? So the gospel is he served us against all rights. Was willing to do that. We believe now that we're Christians, because this is not a passage about how to become a Christian, But now that you and I have responded to the gospel and Rock of Ages cleft for me, you know, I want to hide myself in thee. I have no other hope. Then I say, how do I live? You do what Jesus did. You act the same way towards other people. They're not perfect. They're fallen. But my response is like his. Or that's the question. Is my response like his? Second question. Do I live with an eternal perspective? Now, our culture doesn't encourage this roles and authority and all that, but our culture really encourages an eternal perspective, doesn't it? Don't get caught up in the temporal. Think about eternity. Don't just pay attention to this life, because this life's not all there is. You hear that every day in advertising, right? See, we're told constantly, man, go for the gusto now, because this is what you got. That's radically untrue. Radically untrue. Do we live with an eternal focus? It is so, so tempting for you and me to live with a temporal focus, a temporal perspective. A temporal perspective demands my rights now. An eternal focus and perspective looks for rewards then. Say that again. A temporal focus and perspective is all about my rights now. An eternal focus and perspective is about rewards then. We are in a mess as a culture right now because we do not know how to delay gratification. We can't. So I don't talk economics and stuff much, but we're bartering our grandchildren and great-grandchildren's future away because I want my toys now. You want to live radically cross-centered, radically separate from the culture? Say, I'm not concerned about now. I'm concerned about the day when I stand in heaven before Jesus Christ, and I want him to stand up and shout, well done, good and faithful servant. That is radical countercultural living, because we are focusing on everything now. So do you and I live with Christ in view? Because see, this is how it comes down. When I'm at work and my boss is a jerk, is my response about what feels good now, or is my response what would be pleasing to Jesus Christ? That doesn't mean that we can't address injustices, but it changes my whole attitude, the way I work through everything. In my relationship with my wife or with my children, is it about what feels good to me at the moment, what would be good for me now, or is it about someday I'm going to stand in front of him? And this is not that whole thing, you know, if Jesus is going to play back everything and let everybody else watch all the stupid things Brett did in his family. I hope not. I don't believe so. But it is that I'm going to stand there, and Paul says all of our works are going to be tested. And we want works that are eternal. That's what's central in this passage. So there are lots of questions. I encourage you, you can go out there and you can look on the web, and we've taught on these things in the past. But is it a little surprising? I was shocked when I went through this and started looking and realizing the person that's central in this passage is not wives, not husbands, not children, not parents, not slaves, not masters. Who's central in this passage? Jesus. We've said this whole series is Christ is all. Transforms the way you and I live. I want to encourage you in your relationships as you go out this week. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you're married, you're going to be living with your sinful husband and wife this week. Are you going to view that relationship through the lens of Jesus Christ? Or am I going to view it through the lens of what I want now? Every one of you, if you've got children, you're going to discover once again the doctrine of original sin. No matter how young they are, there is wickedness in that little heart, except for my grandkids. They're perfect. We discover all of that, right? Are you going to parent them through the lens of Jesus Christ or through what I'm wanting at the moment? We don't have slaves here, but we're going to go to work. We're going to deal with civil authority. You're going to deal with neighbors. Am I going to view all that through the lens of Jesus Christ? Or what feels good at the moment? Because it really is an either or. Christ wants us to walk an obedience to Him, a focus on Him, and a focus on eternity, not the next moment. If you do that, what you find is, because it's in line with the way God has made the universe, there's blessings then, and there's actually blessings now. It relieves me from all the other stuff, and I'm simply able to say, you know what? A good God is watching over. He is sovereign. He's going to keep accounts of all things, and I'm trusting Him. And then know, on that day, if I've obeyed, well done. Enter into not temporal, not partial, eternal, full joy. Every fiber of your being radiating the joy and glory of God. Is that what we want? That's what God calls us to. Let's stand together, and we're going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to encourage our hearts in this, and then we will go forth to walk in this. Father God, I come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how you are calling us to walk in all this. Father, it is very, very difficult. This is a passage that is really hard for us in our current culture because we are anti-roles and anti-authority, and we are so temporally bound. But Lord, we want to be those who live in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. He stepped out of eternity into time for us and for our salvation. He, the ultimate ruler and master, became a slave of all for us and for our salvation. And Father, there is nothing we can do to earn that salvation, but we, in gratitude, want to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, knowing that that makes it also beneficial for us. And so, Father, I pray for us in all of our relationships. I pray, Lord, for every marriage in here. Father, I pray that the wives would willingly come alongside their husbands and submit to them and encourage them in their leadership in the Lord. Father, I pray that the husbands would love the wives as Christ loved the church. Father, I pray that they would lay their lives down for their wives, that, Father, they would put their wives' needs ahead of their own, that in every way they would represent what Jesus Christ is like. Father, I pray our children would respond to the gospel, that, Father, they would have a deep desire to please you, and that would lead them to not be constantly in friction and fighting against their parents, but to obey their parents, Lord, for it is pleasing to you and good for them. Father, I pray for us as parents, oh God, that we would raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, that, Father, you would be turning their hearts towards you, that, Father, the next generation would go further than we have gone, that they would know more of your glory, more of your word, more of your presence than we have ever seen or tasted. Father God, would you please do that for our children? And Father, as we go forth to work and with our neighbors in our society, Father, I pray that we would model Jesus Christ before a watching world, that we would be faithful, that we would be responsible, that we would be gracious and kind in every way. Father, and even when we are wronged, even when we have to stand up to someone who's doing wrong to us or to others, Father, that our very attitude, our very words, our very actions would speak of the gospel, would speak of Christ. Father, I pray, keep the lens of Jesus Christ over our eyes throughout this week that we might serve you and glorify you by serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.